Thanks, Brother John. Now let's give our attention to Brother Philip Hughes of the Hen Goed South Wales Ecclesia as he exhorts us on the topic Lessons from Clean and Unclean Animals. Brother Philip.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. How far can we go in our everyday lives in the subject of holiness? Should it really demand every aspect of our lives? Every thought, every word, every deed? Should the words of exhortation which we've been listening to in our studies during this week, in our studies on Thessalonians, and in the words of exhortation we've been receiving from our brethren up until this point in time, should all their thoughts, and they've been varied, haven't they? Should all those really affect every aspect of our lives? Are we perhaps being too hard on ourselves? Are we being extreme in demanding these things of ourselves? Because we are, after all, only human. We're weak and erring creatures. So are we being perhaps too extreme, too unreasonable? Are our brethren, when they've been exhorting to us, really trying to place things upon us which collectively are just too much for us? Well, these are some of the thoughts, brethren and sisters, that went through my mind when I was given this particular exhortation to speak upon. And as we, some of the brethren have already said, they've all been musing upon their subjects before coming here and thinking, how are we going to speak upon this aspect or that aspect? And these are some of the thoughts that were going through my mind, and I have to confess, they weren't original. And I think probably a lot of you are already detecting that those kind of thoughts were, I think, introductory thoughts in some exhortation by Brother Grocott. I don't know which exhortation it was, but they seem to be in my mind. Are we too extreme? And of course we have to put this in a preface. We're talking here about ourselves, individuals. In this exhortation, as in all exhortations, we don't wish to be seen to point the finger to Brother so-and-so, Sister so-and-so. We're looking at ourselves here, and each one of us has to apply the lessons that we have. My Bible survives the breeze up here. The keynote, the aspect of clean and unclean animals, as we've seen, is taken in the book of Leviticus. That's right smack in the middle of the law. We call it the law of Moses, or the law which Yahweh gave through Moses. And it's a very wonderful subject. It's a huge subject. We had some of it considered last night in Brother Steve's lecture. Huge aspects. And in the book of Leviticus, we suggest, sum it up in the phrase which is in the chapter read, and which is also in Leviticus 19, verse 2, be ye holy, even as I, Yahweh, am holy. We suggest that's the keynote of the book of Leviticus. You know, we read through the book of Leviticus with all its details, and it's almost like a different form of the book of the Apocalypse. You can read through the Apocalypse or Daniel or Zechariah, and there's so much detail, and it's just like that when we read through the law, so much detail, and we can tend to switch off. At least I have to confess that's sometimes what happens to myself when you're reading all the different sacrifices and things like that. So much detail. But if we can read it with this aspect of holiness in mind, then maybe we'll be putting ourselves in a position to understand a little bit more what God was trying to do with Israel as a nation. So holiness, what does it mean in practice to each one of us? Some brother already commented that I think it was Brother Gordon who said that when we leave this place, we need to be taking aspects of it and ideas with us to put it into practice. I think he made a comment to that effect. And that is the case, isn't it? We have to be able to manifest the principles which we are being taught by our brethren, and in the conversations with brethren and sisters, we have to be able to put those things into practice in our daily lives. Otherwise, it's of no effect to us, as we think we probably all agree. So in our day-to-day lives, when we leave high, What is the keynote that must govern our lives? This is a huge subject, of course. The subject of holiness could spend many, many addresses from different aspects. We had a couple of years ago a gathering in the United Kingdom where the subject was the beauty of holiness. And this is something perhaps which the world just cannot comprehend. Our way of life, and we know that holiness means separateness, away from the world, away from its pleasures, its attractions, those things which interest 99.9% of individuals around the world don't interest us. And people cannot understand that. And they think it's a boring way of life that we have. But to us it's a beauty. And the brethren who spoke on that occasion brought out many aspects and encouraged us in that particular subject. Ideas such as the psalmist says, worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. It is a beautiful thing to behold the pure, separated way of life of God's people. And it's perhaps something that we don't always associate with the commandments. We tend to perhaps think of commandments as restrictions, shackles around our hands and feet, rather than seeing it as something beautiful to behold, rather than ugly. And I know Brother Grocott spends a lot of time in some of his exhortations on the aspects, the spirit versus the flesh, beauty versus ugliness. And the whole of God's law was designed to teach the beauty of holiness. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians says that we must perfect holiness in the fear of God. And in Hebrews 12 he said, follow peace with all men and holiness. And one of the culminating addresses, the exhortation that we had at the gathering, was taken from the verse in the Psalms, who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh, or who shall stand in his holy place? And it's our brother Jim Somerville who provided a great deal of comfort and instruction and reproof for us all to consider that only the holy will be in the holy place. Doesn't it stand to reason, brethren and sisters, that if our lives are not characterized by holiness, how on earth can we expect to be fitted into the holy place of Yahweh's kingdom? So the subject of holiness is one which should never really be far from our studies. The fact that we are a separate, called out people. So okay, let's have a look at Leviticus. I'd like to reread the verses which our brother read for us in Leviticus 11, and particularly verse 44. For there we read, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. Now this is at the end of this very long chapter where God has given them details of what animals they could eat and what animals they couldn't. Ye shall sanctify yourselves. The word means to pronounce or consider clean. The nation had been separated from the uncleanness of Egypt to the cleanliness, the purity, the moral beauty of a way of life which no other nation had or experienced at that time. I am Yahweh your Elohim. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And we begin to be humbled when we begin to think that God wants us to be like him. And as his purpose unfolds and as his son appeared, we begin to see and be helped in that great task of being like the deity, the great creator and the sustainer of all life has moral attributes. He's not an abstract power in the universe, though he is the great ale of the universe. But he is a power which has moral characteristics. He declared his name to be Yahweh, Yahweh El, long-suffering, merciful, gracious, long-suffering. abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And his desire is that we manifest those moral attributes. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that upon the earth. For I am Yahweh that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your Elohim. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. It's highly significant, brethren and sisters, that of this long list, which we can almost be bored with, and I want to say that in inverted commas, I don't wish to speak disparagingly at all about God's word in any shape or form, but at a very long list of details, we have those comments. Yahweh wants us to be holy and separate. He wants us to be different. Each as individuals. Collectively. He's speaking here, of course, to his people Israel. And this is one of many exhortations on the subject of holiness. We go in from the subject from the aspect of clean and unclean animals. But the subject could be approached, as you and I know, from all sorts of angles. This particular one is very interesting for us to consider. And you might have noticed, brethren and sisters, in the exhortations that we'll be considering in Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7, we read, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And I guess, in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 7, that's my exhortation in a nutshell. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And you and I, brethren and sisters, have the task of developing those principles of holiness in our lives. It's by no means an easy task. It's pretty easy for me to come up here and just mouth these words. But on an individual basis, when you and when I leave this place, then our test begins, doesn't it? As soon as we leave the campgrounds and we go up out into the world and we pull into a service station and we start filling up with fuel and we're going into the world, it's then that the real characters are being developed. Not sitting here one with the other. It's great to be here. And I'm sure we all love being here and we get that moral strength, that spiritual strength to encourage one another. But it's when we go out there is when we are really being tested, aren't we? And there's so many things that can test us. So the law, brothers and sisters, as we've been, when we do our readings, when we consider it, contains innumerable commandments. Or we might want to say innumerable restrictions, because they were positive commandments. Love Yahweh, your Elohim, with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. But there were also a lot of restrictions. Thou shalt not. Even down to fine details. I mean, you and I, as we do the readings, we see so many of these details. I mean, they covered even childbirth. And what a woman had to do when she gave birth to a man child. And the different things that she had to do when a woman child was born, a female child. Even to the garments, for example. You know, what garments they could wear, what garments they were not to wear. They were not to mix their garments. And all these things, brothers and sisters, were designed to teach lessons. Even down to the very things that they could eat and the things that they couldn't eat. As we've read partially in the chapter that we considered this morning in Leviticus chapter 11. So God had provided them with a huge amount of commandments and laws and ordinances, things they could do, things they couldn't do, and it almost seemed like a straitjacket. It almost seemed like a straitjacket. They couldn't move. And to some extent, you know, that there is some truth in that. Paul, in speaking to the Galatians, he says, you know, we've been freed from the burdens of the law in that sense. Seek not to become entangled again with the yoke of bondage, he said. There was freedom in Christ Jesus. But you know, Israel really grew tired of all these laws and restrictions that were placed upon them. They grew weary of them. They found it a burden, you know, like a little bit like, when shall the Sabbath be over, that we may buy and sell and get goods and various things like that. They desired to be freed from these things. Others, of course, especially in the days of Christ, they took delight in the rituals. They really enjoyed all the various laws and ordinances as commandments, and you know, they added to it. We all know that what the master had to put up with the silly arguments that the scribes and Pharisees were putting up, you know, washing their hands and their arms to certain lengths, and then swallowing gnats and camels, you know, they'd missed what the law was trying to teach them. So while there were certain of those who thought righteousness could come by just obeying this commandment, obeying that commandment, and missing the whole point of the commandments, there were those who found it all too tiring. And the ways of the heathen were much more attractive, much more interesting, much more satisfying, much more gratifying, but satisfying and gratifying, of course, to the things of the flesh. So did God make those laws, those instructions, this fine detail, even of what they could and couldn't eat? Did he do that just to put them in a straitjacket? Just to make it difficult for them? A kind of a penal servitude? Well, we know the answer to that has to be an obvious no. So what did it desire to teach them? What did God want to teach the children of Israel by giving them all these commandments, even down to what they could and couldn't eat? It wasn't the dictates of an unreasonable God. It was the commandments and teachings of a loving God, and we have to see it that way. We have to see that the law which God gave to Moses to pass to the people of Israel was designed to guide them and to teach them. Ultimately, of course, to lead them as a schoolmaster unto Christ. But even in the regulations of their daily lives, God was telling them that they had to be different, that they had to be a special people. As we read there, I am Yahweh that bringeth you out of the land of Egypt. He brought them out of the land of darkness, thick, black darkness. We know that Egypt types the world, and we can be drawing our own exhortations in our own minds as we go through these remarks. God had brought them out of darkness. The laws and the regulations that he was now giving them was designed to teach them a better way of life. In God's love and mercy, he warned them through various means of the hideousness of an Egyptian way of life. He warned them of the realities of sin in all its evil, and of the beauty of living a holy life in and unto him. He was portraying the glory that he had in himself, and that he wished them to share in. He was teaching them the desirability, if I can use that phrase, of a godly way of life, as opposed to the dark ways of the land which they had so recently left. Egypt, with all its splendor, with all its glory and majesty, was darkness. He was teaching them in those terrible deserts of Sinai, and it was not a pleasant place to be. We do not wish to underestimate that. You know, we're all too ready perhaps to condemn Israel. God gave them every reason to complain. It was no easy way. They had to exercise their minds upon the law which he was now giving them and realize the glorious purpose that he had with them. It's the age-old battle of the flesh against the spirit. Yahweh was teaching them the better way and endeavoring to help them to that end. So why should then food be regulated in this way? What is the practical aspect of this, amongst various other things, of course? I'd like to read you a couple of short extracts from the Law of Moses. Brother Roberts in the Law of Moses, in talking about the Law of Moses as a whole, not just the section where he does deal with clean and unclean animals, as a whole, he says, it would not have been possible to devise an arrangement more calculated to keep Israel in the attitude of continual care and recognition of God. It was calculated to keep God before the whole population and themselves in continual memory of the holiness which he required of their hands. And he said the law touched them at almost every point. I believe Brother Steve Mill quoted that in his address last night. He said the inevitable tendency of enactments affecting so many phases of common life, such as eating, was to bring God continually home to the consciences of faithful men. They were not allowed to forget him for a single day. Let's think about that question we started off with at the beginning. Are we being too extreme? Are we being too hard on ourselves? This law which God was giving to Israel was designed, as Brother Robert says, to bring God continually home to the consciences of faithful men, and they were not allowed to forget him for a single day. I don't think, brothers and sisters, we ever fall into that trap of forgetting God for a single day of our lives. Our lives are probably regulated, at least in a habitual form, and I know habits are not necessarily good things, but at least in our daily habits, inverted commas, we at least remember God at the beginning and end of days in our prayer, at the end of the day in our prayers, and do our daily readings at least. Israel couldn't move, but within that restriction, if you like, the love and mercy of God was shining through. God was teaching them at every aspect, so that even when they picked up their meal of food, they were being taught glorious lessons of holiness, cleanness, righteousness, as opposed to an uncleanness. The law, as Brother Robert said, had a powerful effect, spiritual effect, upon the mind. And the law brought God to their minds in a way which none of the laws of the heathen could ever come close to. It was man's failure that made a law a ritual. It is easy to fall into a ritual. We can come here as a ritual. We can turn up at high just as a ritual. We can turn up every week at our own meetings just as a ritual. We get into the social pattern of Christadelphia, and we can forget what it's all designed to do and teach. And so it was the failure of man, not the failure of the law, to teach this way of holiness. As Paul says, the law was holy, just, and good. And we have to stand back when we consider the lessons of the law and say, what a wonderful law that could do that, that could bring God to their minds even when they were eating. Not just the giving of thanks for daily food, but the very food that they were eating was bringing God to their minds. They couldn't go and just pick up a piece of pork, for example, and indulge in a piece of pork. They would have to stop, and they could only eat that which was prescribed in that chapter. They were even being taught there, and if they only could see that it was God's love for them that was training their minds to holiness, then what a different picture it would have been for Israel. What a superb law that could bring God to their minds in everything they did. It did other things as well, of course. It reminded them of sin and of God's holiness, and how he could be approached and how he was not to be approached. It's a whole panorama of detail, but it's a wonderful panorama for all that. God in our minds continually. Don't you wish, brethren and sisters, that you could be in that frame of mind? Don't you wish that you could always be engaged in whatever we have to be engaged in, whether it's work or school, and continually have that frame of God in mind. I shocked a sister in her own ecclesia when I said, I go through work some mornings and I don't even think about God. I'm so busy doing other things. And the sister stood back and was absolutely shocked, and I felt so bad. But Brother Grocott sort of made this point that even if we're putting out the garbage, we can actually be positive in these things. So even down to the very meal of food that we partake of, or that Israel's partaking of, they were being reminded that God was their creator. He was guiding them. It was a wonderful law. It wasn't God just trying to be awkward, as we know he wouldn't be. He was lovingly teaching them lessons every step of the way. He was as a loving father to the nation, guiding them, nurturing them, teaching them lessons to help them develop that principle of holiness. Because he is holy. Sometimes we can tend to think that, God will sort of like be okay with us at the end of the day. It's a fatal delusion to think that everything will be okay in the end. And sometimes, you know, we do forget that. We fall into that trap. And we forget that God is holy. And he demands that holiness from us. We must keep that thought in mind. So let's spend a few moments considering some of these aspects of these clean and unclean animals. In that 11th chapter, we read, "Whatsoever part of the hoof is cloven footed and cheweth the cud, among these beasts shall eat, nevertheless these shall ye not eat." I'm not going to go through all the details. We probably got them in our minds. There were those designated as clean because of certain characteristics, and there was those designated unclean. Brother Roberts in Law Moses says, the distinctions that were given were artificial. And that is, of course, the overriding point on when we come to think about eating. I mean, we're at liberty to eat pork and various things today. He said that as far as Israel is concerned, these distinctions were by and large artificial. He does make some sort of comments upon different constitutions being able to cope with different meats and things. But by and large, he says the distinctions were artificial. They were designed to teach. So what were they designed to teach? Brother Roberts points to Acts chapter 10, where we know that Peter was shown the sheep being let down from heaven with the all manner of unclean beasts and four-footed fowls and various things like that. And Peter, you know, said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter remembered his background. He says, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that was common or unclean." And God was teaching him, different aspect now, but he was teaching him that what he had cleansed, that call now not thou common or unclean, because obviously the key was now to be opened to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were to come in. But by and large, it does teach us that the clean animals would represent by and large Israel, the unclean animals would represent the Gentiles. So again, we take another lesson, if you like. When the children of Israel were looking at the clean and unclean aspect, they were also being taught, we would suggest to you, that they were the people of God. The Gentiles were not the people of God, and they had to be at a distance. Perhaps I could better illustrate this. Perhaps you'd like to turn with me to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 6. The apostle Paul, in writing to the ecclesia at Corinth, and of course we know that the ecclesia at Corinth had all sorts of problems, and it was a terrible city that they were living in. We read somewhere that to call someone a Corinthian was a term of great insult. If you were to call somebody a Corinthian, you were really, really insulting them, because Corinth was such a degrading city. And here was this newly formed ecclesia, you know, striving for survival in amongst that city. And Paul says in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial. And we understand the word concord there is the Greek word symphonosis. I'm not quite sure if I pronounced that correctly, but we get our word symphony from it. And the Apostle Paul is saying that there's no harmony like you would hear in a symphony. There's no harmony with those who are unbelievers, with those who are believers. What concordeth Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be in their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Touch not the unclean thing. The marginal references, those who have them, will probably take you back to Isaiah 52, where this is really taken from, and it's that wonderful chapter about how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings or publisheth peace. And we believe that the content, so awake, awake, put on thy beautiful garments, O Zion. It's the time when the people of Israel, scattered in the nations, will be regathered. We suggest perhaps it is an indication of the work of Elijah that he will go out to the nations and regather the scattered remnants of Jewry, especially throughout Catholic Europe, and bring them back. And he says, come out, touch not the unclean thing. And the Jews have touched the unclean thing. They've retained the separateness to a certain degree, but they've not become holy unto Yahweh, as was his design in the beginning. Come out from among them, that he be not partakers of her sins, is the apocalyptic benediction to Israel in chapter 18 of the Apocalypse. The work of Elijah will separate the people of Israel from the nations and bring them back to their land. But the Apostle Paul uses that prophecy here in 2 Corinthians to warn the Corinthians of the dangers of mixing with the world. Come out from among them. He could well have said, be ye holy, for I am holy, because it would amount to the same thing. Brethren and sisters, we have to be extremely careful in our associations with the world. And we think perhaps this is more an appropriate exhortation, though we often feel it ourselves in later years, but appropriate for our younger brethren and sisters, and perhaps our Sunday school scholars of teenage years, who perhaps feel the pressures of isolated circumstances. We probably form in this fairly small room the bulk of Christadelphia. That's it. Not a huge amount of opportunity for our young brethren and sisters or our young Sunday school scholars. The temptation is for them, as well as for us, to associate with the unclean. We have to recognize that, brethren and sisters. We're not talking about not preaching the truth. I'm not saying that for one minute. We believe in preaching the truth. But we're talking about the aims, the aspirations, our associations. If they are going to be with the world, then as Jeremiah said, the exhortation comes in, learn not the way of the heathen. And if we're with the world, and if our young people are with the world, then they're going to be learning the way of the heathen, the unclean. Come out from among them and be separate. The friendship of the world, James said, is enmity with God. We cannot get away from it, brethren and sisters. If we are to be that holy people, then we have to recognize, accept, and strive to put into practice, and yea, help our younger brethren and sisters and our Sunday school scholars to understand that we are a holy people, that there is a beauty in being separate, that there is a wonder about the truth. And we need to be getting excited with our young people about the truth. It's not a bunch of restrictive laws. It's a way that our loving Heavenly Father has directed us to teach us the way of righteousness and holiness. And we have to get excited with our young people around the scriptures of truth, around the writings of our pioneer brethren, Dr. Thomas and Robert Roberts, in Elpis Israel and Eureka. These are the clean aspects for us to consider. You know, there's a saying, and we're moving on a little bit in our thoughts now. There's a saying, we are what we eat and drink. We become what we read and think. And I'm now progressing on a little bit further on some of the thoughts that we had with regards to those distinctions. And we're talking about the actual aspect of chewing the cud. That was one that we could never touch upon the whole of the various details. Brother Steve Osborne touched quite a few for us in his exhortation and brought out some great lessons for us here, particularly on the dove. And right throughout this chapter, each animal, and I think the Sunday school have been doing this, each animal provides us with lessons, and we ourselves individually can do this as individuals. And I've personally been exhorted by considering some of those animals. We're giving a kind of overview on this subject, and we want to just pick out the principal features. Well, they're probably not the principal features, I guess, but the ones that stand out, you know, the chewing the cud and the parting of the hoof. And that aspect of chewing the cud, we know that it teaches us that we each have to feed upon the Word of God. We've probably each seen pictures. Well, not pictures, I guess. We've actually been in the fields. We've seen the cattle in the fields, and they spend all day nibbling the grass. And then at some point in the day, they'll sit down and you'll watch them, and they're chewing over it. And then they regurgitate what they've had, and they're chewing over it again. And it's absolutely fascinating. I've seen it happening with sheep, as I'm sure you, with farming backgrounds, have seen this much more than I have. But I remember being really fascinated just watching this sheep. I had this kind of picture in my mind of a little old man sort of sitting down and just thinking about, you know, what had gone on during the day. And that's the kind of lesson that we need to get. Because if we are going to develop the principles of holiness, we have to feed upon that and think upon that where holiness is derived from, which is God's Word. Yeah, to come back to that point we were making then. We are what we eat and drink, and we become what we read and think. Now then, brothers and sisters, these thoughts from clean and unclean animals lend so many lessons to us. You know, diet, there must be billions of pounds or dollars spent on dietary books and various things about what we can eat and what we can't eat and things like that. And I'm not here to give a lesson on diet. I'd be the last one to be able to do that. But, you know, people are very careful about what we eat and what we don't eat. And rightly so. We read of the ease and the colourings and the dyes and various things like this, and you try to avoid them where at all possible. Nobody wants to take these things. And you know, none of us would be as foolish as to pick up a cup of arsenic and start feeding on arsenic or something which would kill us. And we tend to be then, you know, on an everyday principle, we tend to be really careful about what we eat. If we can avoid the ease and the colourings and the dyes and all that, then we do that. But I wonder just how careful we are when we come to our mental food, the food that we take in to our minds on a day-by-day basis. We need to be really, really careful, brethren and sisters, upon what we feed on. And again, our young people need to beware of the dangers, need to beware of what we devour mentally. So much we can devour, so much can be taken into our minds, so many impressions can be made upon us. And the devices that we have, our computers, our internet connections, can get us into all sorts of stuff which doesn't feed the spiritual man. It feeds the man of the flesh. And that man of the flesh, although we put it to death in baptism, we find it very much alive inside each one of us, don't we? So we have to, when we consider the lessons of the clean and unclean animals, we have to home in on those things which can teach us. You know, the thing about the chewing, we have to try and get as much of God's Word inside us as we possibly can. Because if it's true on a natural basis, we are what we eat and drink. You know, Brother Roberts, you remember, he went on a real abstemious sort of diet, and he cut out all sorts of things, and I think he just about lived on tea or something, and he became extremely ill. He really at the point of death. He was doing it for the very best of reasons. He was hoping to increase his thoughts, and he nearly died because of that. You know, natural diet can have a real effect upon the natural man. Spiritual diet can have a real effect upon the spiritual man. Some foods are deadly, brothers and sisters. Other foods are wholesome. I would like to read from an extract from Brother Grocott. He says in his context, every thought leaves its actual physical effect upon our constitution. Thoughts, he says, are small units of construction of which our characters consist. Every good thought is beneficial and works toward the final desired result. Every distracting thought is a ruthless breaking down of what faith is labouring to build. So what we put into our minds, what we think upon, is either going to build up the spiritual man or it's going to build up the man of the flesh. It's as simple as that. If we feed upon the wrong things, then we're breaking down what we are supposed to be building up. We're developing an outlook which is characterized by the old man of the flesh, by Egypt, not by the spiritual man. He says, as the mind thinks, so it becomes. A man is but the aggregation of his own thoughts. Therefore, sons of Adam may be transformed into sons of God by a gradual displacement of the natural by the spiritual. Every spiritual thought is an ingredient of the new creature, a strengthening of the spirit, a step towards life. And when we spend our time together here, we're encouraging one another in these spiritual thoughts. We're feeding upon one another. Each one of us is helping each other, brethren and sisters, not just the brethren who come up here. That's probably the smallest part. The biggest opportunities for us are in and around the grounds, when we can have talks all the time with brethren and sisters upon spiritual matters. We've come away to avoid the things of the world, so we try. And isn't it a hard task? Because we tend to talk about the things which interest us most. But we believe that the things of the truth are that which interest us most. What a battle we have before us, brethren and sisters. I'd like to turn up some passages of scripture. I can see our time is going. Jeremiah chapter 15. Hope to epitomize some of the thoughts we've been trying to develop by looking at some of these quotations. Jeremiah 15. Poor old Jeremiah, we know he lived in a day of great evil and wickedness, where the people of Israel were departing in all sorts of ways from the law which God had graciously given them. O Yahweh, thou knowest me, remember me and visit me, and revenge me of my persecutors, take me not away in thy long suffering, know that for thy sake I've suffered rebuke. Verse 15. And verse 16 says, in all the trials that he had, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Yahweh Elohim Tzevaoth. Thy words were found, and it's probably a reflex there to the finding of what is suggested in the book of Deuteronomy in the days of Josiah. And Josiah was staggered, remember, when he read those words, read them. He couldn't believe just how far the people had departed, and he embarked upon a crusade to correct Israel. And of course he did rid the land of idolatry. He threw all the idols out, but he couldn't get it out of their hearts. But Jeremiah rejoiced with Josiah. They were men of like minds, kindred spirits, as it were. Thy words were found, that I did eat them, and thy word is unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah, he found his entertainment, if I can use it that way, that's probably not a good word, but he found his joy, he found the excitement of life in the midst of all the depressing circumstances that he was in. He found it in God's word. Where do you and I find our entertainment, our enjoyment, our pleasures? What really gives us a kick? We each need to think about that in our own hearts, you and I. Things which give us pleasure, things we do and get great pleasure from. Jeremiah found it in the words of God. He said they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Of my heart. My son, give me thy heart, the proverb says. You know, if God could take Jeremiah's heart, he'd see his own words reflected in there. because Jeremiah had put his heart, God's word, inside his heart. What if he takes our hearts? What if the words of our hearts, or the thoughts and feelings, could somehow be assessed and written up on a board? Brother Thomas says, to eat words is first to know them, then to understand their meaning, thirdly to believe this heartily, and to assimilate it to our mental habitude, that it may become the rule of our thought and action. When this is attained, the words are not only eaten, but digested, and they become part and parcel of the eater inseparably. We are what we eat and drink. We become what we read and think. So if we're going to spend our times reading, watching, listening, the things which are not associated with God's truth, then we're going to become like them, because we're learning the ways of the heathen. And the principles of holiness which God was trying to impress upon his people would be far from us. But if we assimilate the words of God into our mental habitude, and they become part of us, I think that lesson was taught when Ezekiel was eating the scroll, and the Apostle John in Patmos likewise, those words became part of them, and they rejoiced, even though some of the outworkings of the words that they were given would be bitter, they were sweet in their mouths. Because to them, the word of God is sweet. I think we'll just make reference to Psalm 119, because I see our time is going. So the words of our hymn, how sweet are thy words unto my taste. You know, we've got that hymn. How love I thy law, it is my study all the day. I wonder if it is our study all the day. We love singing those words, oh how love I thy law, it is my study all the day. Well, of course we can't be studying with our concordances out and with the Eureka out all the time, but we can have those words in our minds all the time. You know, if we were going to buy a new computer or a new car or something like that, then we in work, I suggest we'd be thinking about that in the back of our minds all day. If we were going to pick it up in the night or something like that, or the end of the month or whatever it might be, we'd be thinking about it. The back of our minds, we'd have that in our minds. And yet the word of God is just so far from our minds sometimes. But we should strive, brethren and sisters, and we're never going to reach it to perfection, but we should strive to have God's word in our minds. Oh, how love I thy law, it is my study all the day. These are the words that were given to Joshua, you remember. Be strong and of a good courage. Meditate in these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Joshua chapter 1, we won't turn it up now. We'd like perhaps to make just a few brief comments upon the aspect of the dividing the hoof. And I said we just picked that particular aspect right at the beginning of the chapter. Each animal could yield a huge amount of excitation, as we've seen during the week. But the division of the hoof teaches one important lesson to us, which kind of dovetails into what we're trying to say about the aspect of meditation upon God's word and the filling of our minds with word. And that is the fact that when the hoof is parted, when the animal is cloven-footed, it provides stability for the animal and allows the animal to walk on hillsides and rocky places. And I was really impressed with this back in 1991 when Sister Annetta Jones took my sister and I to the Rocky Mountains in Canada. When we were leaving the Rocky Mountains, we left the kind of the huge ones behind us, but there were some fairly high rocks on the side of the road, and we pulled over for some reason, and there was a goat. And the goat is one of the keen animals. And it was up on top of this rock. And you could just about see this goat. It wasn't terribly high, but it was high enough. If you'd fallen from there, then it would have been curtains, or at least a very nasty injury. And this mother goat was there with two kids behind her. And I thought to myself, how on earth did that goat get there? And then the mother jumped to another rock. And I looked up and I thought, I would not have done that. And I thought, what a bad example to those two kids behind her. And the kids jumped. And I thought, what on earth are they standing on? There seemed to be no ledge. Yet these goats had jumped. And as you watched, and you tended to take a gasp of breath because you thought they were going to come tumbling down any minute. And they jumped and they jumped. And you kind of relaxed and just watched the beauty and the symmetry and the steadfastness of those goats as they moved across the rocky surface. And it was an amazing lesson which I've never forgotten in clean and unclean animals. Sure-footedness. The Word of God in our lives can, brethren and sisters, give us great confidence even when the way is rough. Even when we are on sides of the mountains which yield no verdure and which provide no comfort in the natural surroundings, we are able to walk steadfastly, brethren and sisters, along those roads. I'd like to develop this, but I can see our time has gone. There's a whole host of quotations to do with walking. Maybe I can just whet your appetites, as it were. Paul says that we should walk in newness of life, that we should walk after the Spirit, that we should walk by faith, we should walk in good works, we should walk worthy of vocation wherewith we shall call, we should walk in love, walk as children of the light, and so on and so forth. All these aspects, brothers and sisters, are dovetailing into this aspect of the clean animal chewing the cud, feeding upon the Word of God, filling its mental habitudes with the principles of holiness and righteousness, and developing a faithful walk. The whole chapter yields many, many exhortations, because there's the various other animals, some of which chew the cud, but weren't cloven-footed, teaching us to beware of those who perhaps tell you the way to walk in it, but their own example doesn't match up. And so on with the various other aspects. How should we summarise? Maybe we can recap by looking at the very first thoughts we had in mind. The law that God gave to Israel was a total way of life, no half measures. Israel couldn't escape it. It found its way into every sphere of their life. And the truth, brethren and sisters, must find its way into every aspect of our lives. Israel found it too hard, too much, too hard. Couldn't accept it. Missed the whole point of it. The whole point of its wonderful design. Do we miss the point of it? Young people, young brethren and sisters, do you miss the point of all these restrictions that the older brethren and sisters perhaps tell you can and cannot do? It's designed to lead you and us to a wonderful hope of life everlasting in the beauty of holiness. Israel wanted perhaps some part of their lives to themselves. Brothers and sisters, when we accepted the yoke of the truth, no part of our lives belonged to us anymore. Every aspect of our lives must be lived in and unto our Heavenly Father. You know, it reminded me of one of the unclean creatures, the pig. You remember the incident when Jesus healed the demoniac and they run down the hill and they perished. And the people of that vicinity, they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And Brother Grocott says, with such power among them, there was no knowing where it would stop, what it would search out. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to be found acceptable at the day of judgment, then we have got to ensure that the truth is part of all our lives and that we are all part of it. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Those ideas sum up to a large extent the ideas we have hoped to present it to you by way of exhortation this morning. The aspect of separation. He doesn't walk or stand or sit in the way of the heathen. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall become like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, whose leaf shall not perish, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Let us hope, brethren and sisters, that when we perhaps next do our readings in the book of Leviticus, when we consider these clean and unclean animals, we can consider some of these principles that God, in his love and mercy, is desiring to teach us.